Well, good morning to everybody. May the grace of God go with us today as we listen to the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God as well. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your call for us to come and to bow down and to worship yourself, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are so small and you're so great. You're so infinite. Your love, your mercy, your goodness, your truth, your faithfulness, your long-suffering, and so many other things. And so today we do worship you. We pray that you would receive our worship. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work mightily in our hearts, pulling down the idols which are there, the sins which do so easily beset us, so that we might be able to run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Have mercy on all the teachers today as well, that Christ would be glorified in their ministries. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit as and the various means of grace, and we started off with prayer as a means of grace, and then we'll move over to the Bible as a means of grace, and then after that, we'll look at the sacraments as a means of grace. And if we have any time left, then we'll move into the work of the Holy Spirit and its relationship to what is called Pentecostalism. Now, last week, I was dealing with the Holy Spirit as he is famously advertised, if I can put it that way, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Well, familiar verses, I'm sure. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And we learn from that passage that prayer is impossible apart from the Spirit, that is, godly prayer. Intercession that's heard by God is impossible. Pointing out that one groan that's inspired by the Holy Spirit is worth more than 10,000 Hail Marys in the Roman Catholic Church. We also see this illustrated in the Old Testament. You remember the incident in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Hannah is distressed because the Lord has closed her womb, and so she goes to Shiloh, and there we're told that she prays from her heart, no doubt with groans, although that word is not used there, but Eli, the high priest, notices that she's not saying anything audible that he can hear in her prayers. He deduces incorrectly that she must be drunk, when reality is she is so distressed that she cannot even speak. She can't utter anything in her prayer. And that's an example of the Holy Spirit working with groanings which cannot be uttered. We've all gone through that that experience before in our lives. Pressures of the Christian life, the battle, fatigue, and discouragement, and so on and so forth. And so much so, we're so distressed, we're so put out that we cannot speak even one word. Sort of like Ezra, you recall when after the Jews had returned from Babylonian captivity, and he discovered that the Jews were taking the wives of the nation there, the pagan wives, to themselves. And when he discovered this, he was so distressed that he plucked out his hair from his face and sat down all day and was unable to say anything. He was so distressed in the spirit, in his heart, at their apostasy. Always remembering, incidentally, that marriage is a religious institution, and for a believer to marry an unbeliever is an act of apostasy. It's not just a mismatch, but it's an act of apostasy from the living God. So without fire, there's no heat. Without water, there's no fruit or vegetation. And without the Spirit, there can be no true prayer. And also, without the Spirit, here in Romans chapter 8, we're told that we know not what to pray for. we're so abysmally ignorant that we really don't even know what to pray for. And I might add, we know not what we shouldn't pray for. There are things that we pray for that we have no business praying for those things. We're told, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, that God will provide for all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But you will notice there that God will supply all of your need, not all of your greed. There are things that we pray for that are not really needs, but rather an expression of greed, just the opposite. Solomon is a good example of what to pray for. You recall that he chose not great riches for himself or great glory for himself, but he prayed for wisdom and a good judgment to govern God's people. Now that was praying according to the Holy Spirit. Now in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, there the 27th verse says, "And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he," that is the Holy Spirit, "he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now if the Spirit is in you, then your prayers are answered according to the will of God. And this is huge. And this means that you'll be able to use scriptural principles to be able to discern what to pray for. Remember, what is the Bible but a book that is authored by the Holy Spirit? Holy men of God were born along by the Holy Spirit, we're told in Peter's epistle. So when you use scriptural principles to discern what and who you should pray for, that means that your prayers will be answered and you'll be assured of God answering your prayers. Now notice here, it says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit in you intercedes. The Holy Spirit in you. That means that you are blessed with two intercessors. First of all, you have Jesus Christ in heaven, whoever lives to make intercession for you. And then you have the Holy Spirit who makes intercession in your hearts. Two theaters of prayer, heaven and your heart. Christ in heaven and the Spirit on earth in your heart. Now this raises a very old question that the interpreters of the Bible have wrestled with for many moons. Here it is. Does this mean that the Spirit in us stirs us to pray according to God's will? Or does the Spirit who is in us pray apart from us? Now, the second idea is captured by one commentator who wrote, "He prays for us, but not through us, even though He is in us." Let me say that again. He prays for us, but not through us, even though He is in us. So those are the two positions. One position is He prays through us. The other is that He prays apart from us. Now, most of the commentators don't think it really matters. They think that there's a dearth of information on this topic, and they basically throw in the towel without giving it too much thought, in my judgment, anyway. But here's the question that I would have. Does the Holy Spirit humble Himself to pray, and so that he groans unutterable groanings? I would just say to you that this doesn't seem fitting for His ministry. Now, of course, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, prayed, but Jesus was the God-man, and He was in a state of humiliation when He prayed as the God-man. But what about the Holy Spirit? When you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we ourselves don't seem to be passive here in the description of the prayer life of the believer. The emphasis is that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, our infirmities, helps us as evidenced by our groans, the groans that we have. He helps us to do something. He doesn't help us by bypassing us or by circumventing us. He helps us to pray. He helps us to pray with groans, with our groans. So the picture is that the Spirit interprets our groans and thus intercedes for us. Plus, when this happens, your mind is not suspended, thought is not suspended, your groans have meaning. And because your groans have meaning, you're going through the ringer, difficulties, the furnace of affliction, then the Spirit wings this meaning to God the Father in heaven. So not only are your prayers engineered by the Spirit, that we cannot by ourselves premeditate even one single syllable without the Holy Spirit. That's how dependent we are in prayer to His working. Now this takes us to another area of the Holy Spirit in our prayer, and that is praying to the Holy Spirit. Our Trinity hymnal is freighted with hymns and prayers to God the Holy Spirit. For example, hymn number 244, honestly don't remember the name of the hymn, but I do have one of the stanzas. Spirit, strength of all the weak, giving courage to the meek, teaching faltering tongues to speak. Hear us, Holy Spirit. And in hymn number 244, six times you're instructed to pray to the Spirit by the hymnist. We also have the doxology, which exhorts us, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So we can sing praises to the Holy Spirit as well. Now, sometimes this is asked whether or not there's an example in the Bible of praying to the Holy Spirit. And in specifically to the Holy Spirit, I should say, we have prayers to the Triune God, but not. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, the best I can do on this one is go to Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel prays for the breath of God. The breath of God, there is the Spirit of God, to quicken the dry bones. You remember the dry bones in the Valley of Dry Bones. The breath of God there is clearly the Spirit. And in verses 8 and 9 there, the command here is prophesy to the wind. Come, O breath. Come, O breath. The breath being, of course, the Holy Spirit. Because in the Bible, the word breath is one of the figures of speech, one of the metaphors for the Holy Spirit. And of course, in the book of Acts, the church prays for the Father to send the Holy Spirit. Yet Luke says that this gift of the Spirit is the promise of the Father in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. So our prayers should chiefly be to God the Father, through God the Son, in the Holy Spirit. But the question is, does this pervade all prayer to the Spirit? And I say no, and here's why. First of all, you pray to the Spirit because who is the Spirit? The Spirit is God. Certainly God the Spirit is worthy of your prayers, especially since He's the administrator of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And along this line, the Nicene Creed says of the Holy Spirit, who, that is the Holy Spirit, with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So we worship the Holy Spirit as well. And if we worship the Spirit, we can talk to the Spirit. We can pray to the Spirit. Always remembering, of course, that the bedrock of the Spirit's ministry is that He was sent by God the Father, being the promised gift of the Father to us. So you're not asking Him apart from the Father, as if He's detached from the Father or disconnected from the Father. Because of the Father, because of the Father's promise to send the Holy Spirit to His people. So the great comfort here is that your prayers will always be answered if they are engineered by the Holy Spirit. Just one syllable that's engineered by the Holy Spirit is good enough to be heard before the throne of grace. Now let's look at another means of grace, and that would be Bible reading. Bible reading is also, of course, a means of grace, and not only Bible reading, but listening to the preaching of the Word of God. I've said many times over the years, J.C. Ryle quoting him, he said that while justification is by faith, knowledge of the Bible comes by works. Plus, the Scriptures are designed to make you holier than what you are now. We need to remember that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the author of the Bible, the church being the publisher of the Bible, but the Holy Spirit is the author. So Matthew Henry celebrated a quotation again from him. The Scriptures, we are to know, are the Holy Scriptures. They come from the Holy God, were delivered by holy men, contain holy precepts, treat of holy things, and were designed to make us holy and to lead us in the way of holiness to happiness. And you'll notice one thing about the Matthew Henry quote is he blew it. He didn't mention the Holy Spirit there in his statement. Of course, he was exegeting the 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 when he wrote that. So we always have to remember that the Bible itself, of course, is the unique work of the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God were moved or borne along, as it says in the Greek language, by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. The Scripture wasn't borne along by men, by writers, but rather men who were borne along by the Spirit. And then in 2 Timothy, again, all Scripture is God-breathed, that is, blown out by God, expired by God. God exhales His words, and the breath suggests, again, the work of the Holy Spirit. There are so many passages. I'll just take a look at one here. This is concerning the Old Testament. One of the most quoted Psalms in the Bible, in fact, I think it is the most quoted Psalm, would be Psalm 110. And if you take a look in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 36. I'll drop back to verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So there's Jesus himself saying that David himself said by the Holy Ghost. And not to be forgotten, of course, is the seven letters in the book of Revelation to the seven churches. And at the end of each one of those letters, it reads that he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So it's the Holy Spirit who's speaking in those letters to us. And then the final means of grace that we want to focus on, it would be the sacraments. This gets a short shrift, but it should obviously be mentioned. The Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism are also means of grace. Not just when we partake of them, but even when we view them, when we look at them, when we witness them. When Peter wrote that you're saved by baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3, he meant that you're saved by what baptism represents, which is cleansing and union with Christ. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are visible sermons people look at. Our children, even the children that have not a sufficient understanding of the gospel, that are witnesses to the partaking of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, are edified. They should be edified by the sacraments as they watch, as they view, because these are visual sermons. So we need to remember that Jesus is especially present in the Lord's Supper. So we believe in the real presence of Christ at the supper. That is, we believe in his real spiritual presence at the supper. Christ is present by the Comforter, even though his body remains in heaven at God's right hand. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 18, that I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And he is referring there to the sending of the Holy Spirit. The sending of the Holy Spirit was a coming of Christ. Because who is the Holy Spirit but the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the resurrected Christ? So the Lord's Supper is so much more than just a commemoration, as important as that is. So Jesus promises to be with us all of the time in this earthly pilgrimage of ours. But there's occasions when he promises a more extraordinary presence. And that would be at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is such an occasion as that. So the supper itself is a means of grace. The main reason for our lack of sanctification, if we're unhappy with our lack of sanctification in our lives, the main reason for a lack of sanctification is a criminal neglect of the means of grace. The main culprit is just simply a token investment of our time, as if the means of grace are just a formality and no more than that. Well, your very spiritual life depends upon a hearty use of the means of grace. We don't take enough time, although certainly sometimes the weight of your prayers is more important than the length of your prayers. I agree with that. So on this issue of the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, let me close with a hymn from the Trinity Hymnal, at least a portion of it, hymn number 706. It's very simple, but I think of this all the time when I sing it. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide with him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be, thy friends and thy comfort, his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. Take time to be holy. Well, in the minutes we have left, about 7 minutes left, let's move on now to our next topic, which is that of the Holy Spirit and Pentecostalism. Yes?
Yeah, a little earlier you said the Spirit is sent by the Father. And by the,
Yeah, the Father and the Son, that's correct. Uh-huh. Eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, that's right. Okay, the Holy Spirit and Pentecostalism. Now here I'm using the word Pentecostal in a connotative sense. That is, the Holy Spirit as viewed through the lens of those that are involved in the Pentecostal movement, and especially, quite frankly, as represented by the Assemblies of God denomination. They're huge throughout the United States. I have many friends in the Assemblies of God, ministers than in the past that I've even played golf with and had fellowship with. But in terms of the Bible, I need to remember that in terms of the Bible, Pentecostalism is a very good word. It should not be a scary word for us, nor a word that we're reluctant to apply to ourselves. John Calvin himself is often called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. The whole theologian. And there's a very good reason for that, and that is that until Calvin came along, no one emphasized the Spirit's work more than that man, the genius of Geneva. Another reason for it is because the church, throughout the course of the Middle Ages, had become a middleman between God and man. But Calvin emphasized the role of the Spirit in applying all the fruit and the benefits of Christ's redemption on the cross. And this is especially reflected in the Reformed confessions, including our own, the Heidelberg, which launches us into the Spirit's universe right from the very beginning, the outset, in question number one. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, it reads, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. And then after that, after question one of the Heidelberg, it's off to the races. There's a deluge of references to the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps, just speculating here, the day will come that our denomination will include a church called the Reformed Pentecostal Church, or several Reformed Pentecostal churches. That would be a very valid name for our congregation. And also remember this, in Heidelberg, Germany, Caspar Livianus, who pastored the Church of the Holy Spirit, although he didn't coin that name, but that was the congregation that he pastored. Now, I have two areas of interest in this study. First of all, Pentecostalism and what is called the baptism of the Holy, a baptism in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. We'll have to give me a little time to distinguish between baptism in the Holy Spirit versus baptism by the Holy Spirit, because a lot of hay is made out of that distinction, which I think is unnecessary. And then secondly, Pentecostalism and the gift of tongues, or what's often called glossolalia, which is the Greek word for tongues. The tongue speaker is sometimes referred to when he speaks in tongues as a glossolaliac. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the terminology, a tongue speaker is a person who suddenly speaks a language that he's never spoken before. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he finds himself speaking an unfamiliar foreign language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's called an unknown tongue. And the reason why it's called an unknown tongue is because it's unknown to him, unknown to the speaker who's speaking it, although it is known to others. And I might also add that this is a miracle. This is a miraculous gift of God to the church. It would be like you're praying, you're in prayer, and then you suddenly speak French. Spirit of God comes upon you, and you speak the French language, even though you didn't know anything about French before. And what the Spirit brings to the table when this happens, when you speak an unknown tongue, unknown that is to yourself, there are new revelations that take place. That's why the tongue speaker in the Scripture is often referred to as a person who prophesies when he speaks in tongues. When a prophet prophesied, he was bringing new revelations. Sometimes the tongue speaker spoke, or sometimes he prayed in tongues, and sometimes he praised God in tongues, or all of those put together. So please underline that with a red crayon, as I like to say. I'll return to that a little bit later. On the day of Pentecost, when the 120 were baptized in the Holy Spirit, every one of them prophesied. This is a part of the fulfillment of the promise to the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. Both the men as well as the women, the daughters, would prophesy and speak in tongues. So Acts 2 verse 18 says, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So from the outset, I want to put you on alert here, and that is speaking in tongues is really a prophecy issue, a prophesying issue, because tongues is a mode or a medium of prophecy. when the tongue speaker spoke in tongues, he was also prophesying. So we need to keep that before us. Well, we're out of time here this morning. Next week, I'll deal with the different nuances of modern-day Pentecostalism and different expressions of modern Pentecostalism. The thing to remember is that not all Pentecostals are on the same page. There's differences within the movement itself. So I'm focusing mainly upon the Assemblies of God denomination and what their views of tongues are. You can check it out on their website. It's very interesting. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do again thank you for your Holy Spirit and His work in our hearts. We know that when we were dead in sin, that we never coined, we never prayed one single prayer, not one single syllable that was pleasing in your sight until your Holy Spirit came upon us. And then we called upon the name of the Lord for our salvation. And we pray that that might be our testimony throughout our days, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ every single day, all the time, throughout the day as well, in every situation, always looking to Jesus and relying upon the Holy Spirit to stir us up. These things we pray now in Christ's name. Amen.